I just want to add my voice to saying I'm excited for this process to move forward, and I think it is a step that will serve the long-term stability and fruitfulness of our church to continue investing in men like Andrew and John and Mike and Matt, and I thank God for the gift that they already are to this church and the gift that I expect they will continue to be, and I thank God for this process that's moving forward. Would you join me in praying very briefly for God's blessing on the reading of His Word? Heavenly Father, we look to You this morning and we say, we want to hear from You. We want Your Word to speak to our hearts, and God, we want Your Word to have its good effects in our lives. And so, God, as we open Your Word this morning, this is a step of faith, a step of trusting that You are going to do the kinds of things that You promise Your Word is able to do, leading us to wisdom, leading us to righteousness, leading us to purity of heart, leading us to praise and glorify Your name. God, these things that Your Word is able to get done in our hearts and lives, we pray that it would happen this morning. We pray for that in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2 as we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah that we're calling Brokenness and Renewal. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And no shame if you need to use the table of contents to find the book of Nehemiah, N-E-H, right kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, as our Old Testaments are arranged. Nehemiah chapter 2. So, you have a burden for what is broken. Now what? You want to see things change. Now what? Your heart is beginning to break over what is broken in your world, over what is broken in your church, over what is broken in your home, over what is broken in your own heart. Now what? What are the next steps? This is the very question that is looming in the plot line as we move from Nehemiah chapter 1 into Nehemiah chapter 2. A little bit of background to get us back up to speed, or to catch you up if you weren't here last week. The year was 445 BC. It's kind of the end of the Old Testament's timeline. And as we saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is a Jewish man living under the reign of a Persian king named Artaxerxes. Nehemiah hears a report from certain men from Jerusalem that God's city of Jerusalem is lying in ruins. And more than that, he hears that God's people are living in, quote, great trouble and shame. And as Nehemiah hears this report, he is cut to the heart. When he hears about the broken and shameful condition of God's people, his own heart breaks over it. He cries. He mourns. He fasts from food. He pays attention to what is broken, and his own heart breaks in the process. And then, with a big view of the God of heaven and earth, with a brokenhearted confession of his own sin, equipped with God's promises from God's own word, and with the recollection of God's redeeming work in the past, Nehemiah begins praying boldly that something will happen. And as we looked at Nehemiah 1, we paid attention to the fact that this is where renewal begins. Renewal begins when someone pays attention to what is broken, even if it's been broken for years. Even if it's been in ruins for decades, renewal begins here when people begin to pay attention to what is broken. And more than that, not just paying attention, renewal begins when God's people pray about what is broken. And then chapter 1 left us, in a way, kind of grieving beside Nehemiah. with a burden on our own hearts to see things changing in our own day, with a burden on our own hearts to see things change in our church and in our community and in our own families and in our own lives. Nehemiah 1 left us there in the ruins, in the rubble, in the midst of brokenness, right alongside Nehemiah, grieving over what is broken. And the question that Nehemiah faces at the end of chapter 1 is the same question in front of us today as well. So, you have a burden about what's broken? Now what? What are your next steps? And this morning, we'll give our attention to a lively account in the first 8 verses of Nehemiah chapter 2 as we watch how Nehemiah begins to take some courageous steps of faith. As much as any other section of the book of Nehemiah, these verses give us an up-close and personal view of Nehemiah's character and of the kinds of choices that Nehemiah makes by faith. Our approach this morning will be to kind of read a few verses and pause and comment and recognize some of the principles that we see here about God's servant Nehemiah and how God's servant works in this broken world. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pause to comment until we get down to the most important point, which is found in verse 8. Let's give our attention together to the reading of God's word in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Actually, if we just scoot back to the last sentence of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah explains, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" Let's pause here in the reading of God's word for just a moment. In the first part of the story, we read about Nehemiah taking a risky step of faith. And the first lesson that we learn here from the example of Nehemiah is this: it's that God's servant is courageous in faith. He's willing to risk. And when I talk about risk here, by the way, I don't mean being irresponsible or foolish. I mean, staring in the face of what is frightening, of what is genuinely frightening, and yet setting aside, pushing aside the fear of man in order to take bold steps of faith for the glory of God. That's what I mean by taking risks and being courageous in faith. And on our first reading of this text, I'm not sure that we realize just how frightening this situation truly is for Nehemiah. On our first glance, I'm not sure that we get the full depth of what Nehemiah is saying at the end of verse 2 when he says, "Then I was very much afraid." Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king of Persia. Now, being a cupbearer is a line of business that is inherently risky to begin with. You understand this, right? An essential part of the cupbearer's job is to taste the king's food and to taste the king's wine to make sure that they aren't poisoned, right? And so at one level, you think, man, that's a pretty good gig, actually. Tasting the king's wine sounds like a pretty cool day job, right? There are worse ways to spend your life. Until the day that you literally die on the job. And this did happen. Cupbearers died on the job. This job is a little bit risky by definition, but in addition to that, if you're the cupbearer to the king of Persia, you understand full well that the king of Persia is known for being exceptionally ruthless. Think about the story of Queen Esther found in the Bible. Queen Esther was married to King Artaxerxes' dad. In other words, she's married to the Persian king one generation before the boss that Nehemiah works for. And in Queen Esther's story, there's that moment when she takes a risk. She takes a courageous step of faith and she enters the king's throne room without having been summoned. And when she does so, everybody kind of gasps for air and takes a deep breath to see what happens. Why? They're waiting to see if the king will extend his golden scepter, because if the king does not extend his golden scepter as an act of grace and goodwill toward his wife, by default, the queen of the nation will be executed, decapitated for entering the throne room without being summoned. So I don't mean that, like, if she comes in without being requested, he'll be mad at her. I don't mean that he'll, like, yell at her. I don't mean he'll say unkind things. I mean literal, like, get out the axe, head rolling on the ground kind of business. That's the default mode of the Persian king toward his wife, for crying out loud, unless he extends mercy and grace toward her. These guys were kind of the baddest mob bosses of the ancient Near East. They weren't dudes you wanted to tangle with. Meet the king of Persia. Oh, may he live forever. These Persian kings were known for being exceptionally ruthless. And now the king of Persia sees something in Nehemiah's face that reflects something of his brokenness of heart. And he says, Nehemiah, why are you looking so sad here in my presence while the queen and I are feasting tonight? And you understand a little bit better why this is a heart-beating moment. You understand a little more why this takes courage for Nehemiah to step out and say, oh, king, may you live forever. And by the way, you notice the courtesy with which he addresses the king. Don't mistake his courtesy for cowardice. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks with respect and courtesy toward authorities over him like Pontius Pilate. Courtesy and courage can coexist, right? So he says, oh, king, may you live forever. Here's why my heart is broken. The city that my fathers are buried in, the city whose walls you ordered by royal decree not be rebuilt 13 years ago, Ezra chapter 4, that city is currently lying in ruins. And my people are in shame. Oh, king, may you live forever. But why would I not be sad right now? You understand the courage that this takes for Nehemiah to step forward and be honest before the king about what's going on. It's not like if the king doesn't like Nehemiah's explanation, he's going to call over one of the guards and be like, can we reposition the cupbearer to somewhere in the kitchen where I don't have to see his sad face? If he doesn't like the explanation, he's going to be like, guards, let's take off Mr. Sadface's head. Let's decapitate Mr. Sadface. Let's decapitate Mr. Grumpy Pants over here. You understand why this is such a risk that he's taking. I mean, you think that your boss is difficult to work with. You think that some of your coworkers can be a little bit intimidating to talk with about the Lord. Try putting yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for these heart-throbbing 30 seconds. But what does Nehemiah do in the face of this frightening situation? This man of faith, he courageously steps forward. He brushes aside the fear of man. He brushes aside the fear of death. And not knowing what the outcome will be, he takes a courageous and bold risk and steps forward with faith in his God. You feel the courage that it takes for him to do this. You see, the servant of the Lord is courageous in faith. He is willing to take risks. And this is true in our day, no less than in Nehemiah's day. Listen, a man or woman of God must be willing, when necessary, to brush aside the fear of man and sometimes to brush aside even the fear of death itself in order to step forward in faith for the glory of God. Whether it's the courage that it takes to be unashamedly identified with Jesus Christ, or the courage that it takes to start a conversation with a brother who has strayed from Christ in order to call him to come back to following God's word. or whether it's the courage that it takes to start an awkward conversation about resentments that you've been holding against your friend for months now, or the courage that it takes to give your financial offerings even when the budget is really, really thin, or the courage that it takes to confront your teenage daughter about her attitude toward her parents, not knowing what the outcome of that conversation will be, or the courage that it takes to get involved in one of our community ministry partners in a way that might stretch you and push you outside of your comfort zone a little bit, or whether it's the courage that it takes to decide that you want to be baptized in order to tell the world that you now belong to Jesus. Listen, the life of faith requires courage. It requires a courageous kind of faith that enables us to step out and brush aside the fear of man, sometimes if need be, brush aside the fear of death and step forward in faith in God for the sake of the glory of His name. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you looked in the face of a genuinely frightening situation and you brushed aside the fear of man and stepped forward anyway for the sake of the glory of God? Here's the first lesson that we learn from Nehemiah chapter 2. God's servant is willing to risk and courageous in faith. Back to the plot line here in Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll pick up again in verse 4. He's just said, "Why should my face not be sad, O king?" And then verse 4, what's the king going to say? How is he going to respond? Verse 4, then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You're going to hear the gasp in this, right? I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. We'll pause there in our reading of this passage. I love how Nehemiah presents this dramatic and tense story. He's just taken this bold step and he's told the king why he's sad. It's because my people and my city are broken down. And he stepped forward and the king shows a little bit of favor and he just takes a deep breath and he prays a quick prayer. You know, we already read in Nehemiah chapter 1 how Nehemiah is a man devoted to prayer. We read in chapter 1 this lengthy, written out kind of prayer that Nehemiah prays. But here in chapter 2, we read how Nehemiah is not only devoted to prayer when he has lots of uninterrupted time available, maybe in the early morning. We read how Nehemiah is devoted to prayer and dependent on God in prayer, not only when he has uninterrupted times, but even in the middle of ordinary conversations. Right here in the middle of talking to the king, in this moment of absolute fear and worry crushing his shoulders, what does he do? He prays to the God of heaven in between sentences. And what do we learn here? What's the second lesson that we learn from Nehemiah's example? The second lesson is this. It's that God's servant is dependent on prayer. Maybe it would be better to say that God's servant is dependent on God in prayer, but I think you get what I mean here. If verses 1 to 3 tell us about a risky step of faith, verses 4 through 6 tell us a story of answered prayer. In this book of Nehemiah, in this book about the renewal and rebuilding of God's people, nothing happens apart from God's people praying. Nehemiah makes it clear all the way through writing out his story. It's not just that he happened to be a really excellent leader. It's not just that he was a really charismatic fellow that other people were willing to work with. It's not just that he was the kind of person who knew how to work the system politically. He makes very clear throughout this story where his power came from. He was dependent on prayer. In the story of Nehemiah, nothing happens apart from prayer. And listen, Redeemer Community Church, we need to be wise to the fact that the same is true for us today. If we want to see God's renewing hand at work in our community, in our church, in our homes, in our lives, we should probably expect that God is going to work the same way in our lives that he worked in Nehemiah's life. Nothing good is going to come about apart from God's people being devoted to him in prayer. And you say, well, Josh, wait a second. You know, like, my life has these little tiny plot lines that I want to pray about, but the book of Nehemiah, it's about like this huge, big, important moment in the storyline of the Bible. This is about redemptive history. Of course God is going to answer Nehemiah's prayers, but I'm not Nehemiah. I just live like now in like America doing like my ordinary job. I don't work for a king. I'm not in the middle of God's people living in slavery in this foreign place. Does this stuff really apply to us? Think for a moment about what the book of James says. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, James picks up the example of Elijah, a prophet of God who was used in powerful ways in these dramatic moments. And then in the middle of talking with a local church of ordinary believers scattered about as exiles in this world, James is talking about God's personal healing hand in the life of the church. And listen to what James has to say to the church. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, James says. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Listen, we need to recognize this, Redeemer Community Church. Nehemiah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed, he cried out to the God of heaven for God to bring about change in things that had been lying in ruins for 13 years. For things that have been broken, actually more than 13 years, for 141 years. He's crying out to God to see changes in things that have been laying in these ruins for decades. And Nehemiah was a man with a nature just like ours. And God answered his prayers. Doesn't that build your faith to cry out to the God of heaven and earth? I can still feel one more objection, one more concern, one more question that we might be asking. Yeah, you know, like if I lived in the Bible stories, and like if I prayed in verse 4 and God answered me in verse 5, I think I'd be a lot more inclined to pray too. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, Nehemiah prays in verse 4, he gets his answer in verse 5. That's not how it seems to work for me. But let me point out something to you that I haven't pointed out yet. Notice the time frames in which these things are playing out. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that chapter 1 takes place, verse 1, in the month of Kislev. That month is roughly equivalent to November or December in our calendars today. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. This month is roughly equivalent to March or April in our calendars. It's not as though Nehemiah just prays in verse 4 and he sees an answer in verse 5. We need to recognize Nehemiah has been crying his eyeballs out and fasting persistently and praying to God for 4 or 5 months before the king finally says, "Why are you so sad?" And all of a sudden, he finds the open door that he's been praying for 5 months now. And he takes a deep breath, and he cries out with a quick arrow to heaven kind of prayer and says, "God, all of this stuff that I've been praying for 5 months, I need your help right now because I think you're opening the door to start answering that prayer." And he begins to walk forward in faith. Listen, you know what Nehemiah was doing over those 4 or 5 months between Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2? Nehemiah 1:4 tells us he was crying. And then he prayed. And then you know what he was doing the next day? Crying. And then he prayed. And then you know what he was doing the next day? Crying. And then he prayed. And then you know what he was doing the next day? Crying. And on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, I fear that in the church today, we give up on prayer far too quickly. We start praying for maybe something to change in our household. Maybe there's something going on in one of our children that absolutely breaks our heart. You start crying out to God for it. Maybe you even just have tears on your cheeks over what's been going on with your son. You've got tears on your cheeks over this. It's just breaking your heart in half. And you pray about it. And then you wake up the next morning and there's no change. And I think many of us have the perseverance in prayer to pray about it the second day. And then we wake up on the third morning and we see no change. And maybe we have the faith to keep on praying about this on the third day and the fourth day. Maybe we have the faith to pray about this after week one and after week two. But somewhere around the end of month one, how many of us are still praying on a daily basis through our tears to the God of heaven to bring about dramatic changes that only He can bring about? Whether it's praying for something that breaks your heart in your son's life, or something that you see going on in the life of a sister here in this church family, or whether your heart is just broken over your own lack of passion for worship over the past year, or whether your heart is broken over the condition of some of the people that you know here in this community who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Listen, how many of us pray for a day, 3 days, 1 week, 3 weeks, but how few of us keep on praying month after month? You know what Nehemiah was doing from Nehemiah chapter 1 to Nehemiah chapter 2? He was doing what the Psalms call waiting on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord doesn't just mean swaying side to side while we listen to cool music. Waiting on the Lord means praying and not seeing an answer and going back to God again and continuing to pray. And if we don't see an answer, waiting on the Lord means we go back to Him again and we persist in prayer. Why? Because Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Nehemiah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he was heard. Listen, Redeemer Community Church, some of the things that are on our prayer list are worth keeping on our prayer list for more than just a few days. The battles in our sanctification are probably not going to be won overnight. Praise God when they are, but that's the exception, not the general pattern. The needs of our brothers and sisters in India. Listen, if we pray for them this week and they're still in trouble next week, what should we do? We should keep on praying for the trouble that our brothers and sisters in India are facing. And what if they're still facing those troubles in 3 months? What if they're still facing those troubles in 6 months? What should we do? We should keep on persisting in prayer. Many of the things on our prayer list are worth praying about more for more than just a couple of days. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. God's servant is dependent on prayer and devoted to prayer. Redeemer Community Church, to what degree are we dependent on God in prayer and persistently devoted to prayer? Disciple of Jesus Christ, let me ask you that question individually. To what degree are you dependent on God in prayer and devoted to prayer? Here's a second lesson. God's servant is dependent on prayer and devoted to prayer. Let's pick back up in the storyline, maybe in verse 6, just to get a little running head start here. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river," that's the direction of Jerusalem, "that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah." and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. Let's pause there for one moment. What's going on here? It seems like a little bit of an odd note that's added here into the storyline. The king has granted Nehemiah his request, almost miraculously, we might say. The king has granted Nehemiah's request that he be given time off from his day job as the king's cupbearer, that he might be given the opportunity to go back to his city, which was viewed as a rebellious and unstable city, and begin rebuilding the walls, which King Artaxerxes himself had shut down the building of 13 years prior. This is almost miraculous. And here's this man of faith who says, "King, I've got a couple more requests for you. I'd like some papers to help me pass through the places that I need to pass through. I'm going to need some lumber to accomplish this project. Can I have your credit card?" Yep. You see, here's something else that we learn about the king's servant, or about God's servant here in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's that God's servant is not only dependent on prayer, he's also diligent to plan. He's diligent to prepare. It's not clear 100% whether Nehemiah is simply, you know, here on that very same day adding his request, or if perhaps a few days later Nehemiah has sat down and said, "Okay, now that you've given me permission, I've thought through a few extra things that I need to request of you." But either way, one thing that we see here very clearly in verses 7 and 8 of Nehemiah chapter 2 is that people of faith are both dependent on God and also disciplined in their planning and preparation for God. The two are not mutually exclusive. And this is an interesting and helpful point for us to notice because, you know, so often in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we find some people who are all about the planning. You know, let's make our plans. Let's get our committees. Let's lay out our agenda. Let's get 6 months down the road and let's be ready to roll. And so often the planners among us are not as inclined toward just waiting on the Lord in prayer and crying out to Him to do what He alone can do. And on the other hand, sometimes in the church, we find people who are just passionate for prayer, who love waiting on the Lord, who would just sit there in the presence of God all day. And sometimes those friends among us, sometimes those brothers and sisters who love prayer can be like, planning, we don't need that, that's unspiritual. When God moves, God is going to move. And listen, Nehemiah knows that when God moves, he's going to move. But Nehemiah also is diligent to make his plans and to prepare for the work that God has laid before him, right? He's diligent to pray and he's diligent to prepare. Not one or the other, both are evident in Nehemiah's leadership of God's people. For the sake of time, I want to speed on here into the final note that we see here at the bottom of this text. What's happened so far? We've seen the events. We've seen the events so far in this passage that tell us how this story of renewal and redemption get kicked into motion. We've seen the events of how God's plan for renewing his people and rebuilding their city. We see how these plans begin to move forward. We've seen the example of Nehemiah, who is a courageous man of faith, dependent on prayer and diligent to make his plans for what needs to be done. But that's not all that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 2. We have here in Nehemiah chapter 2 not only these powerful events, we also find a profound explanation of what was going on before and above and underneath and around and after these events took place. Look with me, if you would, at the last sentence in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah summarizes what's happened like this: "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." You want to know the deeper explanation for how this renewal began? To be sure, Nehemiah plays a part in the renewal that's beginning. To be sure, Nehemiah is going to play a part in the rebuilding that we're going to watch unfold in the chapters to come. So Nehemiah has a part to play. He's a responsible human. He's an actor in this play. He's an instrument through whom beautiful music is being played. But there's a deeper explanation. An explanation far deeper than simply focusing on the example of Nehemiah. And that explanation is the quiet yet sovereign hand of God resting on Nehemiah's life. You want to know why Nehemiah found so much success? It wasn't because he was such an awesome ruler. It was because the good and gracious hand of his Lord was upon him. In a way, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 is a living illustration of what Proverbs 3:6 says. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge the Lord, and he will make straight your paths." Nehemiah, as he writes this first-person account of the renewal that he saw take place in his lifetime, he doesn't just write the account of what happened and say, "Wow, let's all stop and cheer for me." He says, "Let me tell you the true explanation behind everything that I've seen good in my life. This has all happened because the good hand of my Lord was resting upon me." He takes the time here in his account to acknowledge the Lord and to acknowledge God's sovereignty above and behind and over and underneath and after all of his own actions. Nehemiah wants to set the record straight. All of this that has happened is not ultimately to the glory of Nehemiah. It's ultimately to the glory of God himself. You see, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 is also something of an Old Testament narrative version of what the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 tells us something very similar to what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." What a profound picture of how our God works. He can take together all kinds of things, even the leadership of an ungodly ruler who worships bogus gods. Even the leadership of an ungodly ruler who has shut down godly ambitions in the past to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. Even the leadership of such an ungodly leader as King Artaxerxes. God works all things together for good. Even in the humble, faithful steps of one low-ranking cupbearer, you know? Sometimes we read parts of the Old Testament and we think, King David is so awesome, but I can't relate to him. I'm not a king. How about a cupbearer? Can you relate to a cupbearer? And yet, behold, the sovereign good hand of God resting on the shoulder of one cupbearer who shows up at his day job faithfully, crying out to God from the bottom of his heart, grieving over what's broken, devoted to God in prayer, crying out and saying, "Lord, I need you to come through or else none of this is going to happen." And in the end, we see, as Nehemiah testifies, through all of his little steps of faithfulness as God's humble servant, the good hand of God was resting on his shoulder, working all things together for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name. That's how our God works. In sum, we see here in this passage that God's servant is courageous in faith. He's willing to take risks if need be. We see that God's servant is dependent on God in prayer. We see the diligence of God's servant to prepare and to execute his plans. And we see, finally, that God's servant is glad to glorify God for his sovereign work in his life. God's servant is glad to glorify God for all that he has done, and he's glad to testify to God's good work in his life. But let me ask you this question very briefly. Why is this storyline here in our Bible? Why is it here? Why is Nehemiah 2 here in our Bibles at all? And part of the answer to that question we start to get at by asking that first important question that we've talked about a few times over the last few weeks. What did this text mean to those who first read it? What did it mean to the original audience? And you can begin to just see, as you look at this text, if you're sitting in the shoes of a Jewish person living perhaps in exile or perhaps back in the city of Jerusalem, living under the reign of an ungodly king yourself, as you're one of those redeemed exiles, as you're part of the remnant people of God who have survived exile and are now being called to faithfulness in God, as you read this, what does this mean for you? In part, this is saying, listen, this is what God's servant has done for us. So let's thank God for what God's servant has done. And let's follow his example in our lives. As a Jewish reader of the book of Nehemiah, that's why this text is here. But for us today, as people who know God's greater servant, as people who know the greater servant of God, not only God's servant Nehemiah, but God's greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is very similar. This text is here in our Bibles, pointing us and reminding us of what God's servant has done for us. He was a man courageous in faith and willing to risk his own life for the good of God's people. In fact, unlike Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ not only risked his life for the good of God's people, he laid down his life for the good of God's people. He not only risked death, he endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy set before him. Why? For us. And for our salvation, and for the glory of the name of his God, his Father, our Father. Why is this here in our Bible? It's here in our Bible to say to us, this is what God's servant has done for us. So thank God for what he has done. And let's be prepared to follow him in our lives. Let's thank God for what God's greater servant has done. And as God's servant yourself, as a person redeemed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ and empowered by nothing less than the Spirit of God himself. Listen, God's servant is courageous in faith. He's dependent on prayer. He's disciplined in carrying out his plans all the way to completion. And he is eager to give glory to his great God and Savior. Brothers and sisters, let's thank God for what God's servant Jesus Christ has done for us. And let's get ready to go and follow him with our lives.